Our most blessed God and Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize, Lord, that none can come to your holy mountain unless they have a pure heart. And we thank you that it is in Jesus Christ that we have been given new hearts. We thank you that through the work of redemption, you have removed our heart of stone and given to us a heart of flesh. We thank you, Lord, that you clothe us in the righteousness of our Savior, and that as you look upon us, you see the perfect obedience of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we take hold of the means of grace this morning, that you would help us to know real joy that comes from our triune God. We thank you, Lord, that we are able to call you our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you are patient and kind and gentle towards us. We thank you, Lord, that as we live in this world, that as a Father you discipline us, because it is your intention to make us more and more like your Son. We thank you, Lord, that in your discipline we put off our sinful actions. We thank you, Lord, that you at that time convict us. You cause us to mourn over our sin, that we would be directed to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the promise that we read of in the book of 1 John, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it is Jesus who intercedes for us in our weakness and in our failures. And we thank you that as we come to him, we will never be cast away. But Father, we also want to thank you and praise you for your Holy Spirit whom you have poured into our hearts. We thank you that as believers, we do not attempt to grow in grace purely by human endeavor. But we thank you that it is the Spirit of God that is at work within us. It is a supernatural power. We thank you that it is the Spirit who convicts us of sin, that who draws us to Christ, and who empowers us for holy living. We thank you, Lord, that in all these things it is our triune God that is at work. Help us to glorify your name. Help us to glorify the Father, glorify the Son, and glorify the Holy Spirit. We do want to pray, Lord, that as we come before you now, we recognize that this, the Lord's Day, is the first day of the week. It is the day that our souls may be refreshed, that our spirits may be encouraged, and that from this day we would enter into the week with a sense of power and conviction as we live to your name. And so, Father, we pray that you would, even today, fill us with everything good. We pray that our souls would be encouraged, that you would help us to look above the burdens that we experience in this world. Even as Glenn said, help us look beyond the mountains to see the glory of our God who created all things. Support us, we pray, uphold us as we fight against our enemies, but that through grace we would stand as we look forward to our heavenly home. Our Lord God, we want to pray this morning for our dear brother and sister, Ewan and Latoya. In your word, Lord, you say that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And Father, as we come before you now, we would bring a dear friend, a dear laborer in the gospel to you, and ask, Lord, that you would please watch over them as they go through this terrible time of grief. Father, we pray that the God of all comfort would comfort them in their affliction. Watch over their hearts, Lord, we pray at this time, when there's a particular proneness to despair. Help them, Lord, to look to you through the challenge and the trial that they face. Please be with you, Lord, as he ministers to his wife, that he would wash her with the water of the word and help her to look to Christ. Help Latoya, Lord, as her identity is bound up in this. We ask that you be gracious to her. Father, we would also want to pray for the Krauser family this morning, and in particular for Claire. We want to thank you, Lord, for sustaining her at this time, and thank you for the medication that is working. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to sustain her and help her through this season. Watch over her, Lord, and Matthew, and we pray that you would keep both of them healthy and safe, and that we would rejoice in a few days' time as we see Matthew for the first time, and as he will grow up in this church community, surrounded by those who call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts now as we sing to you, even as we listen to the word. Lord, go before us, we pray. Thus we ask in Christ's name. Amen. While we prepare ourselves to hear God's word, the song which we just sang was written by a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. And Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma. And while he was there, he lost both his wife and his child. And what he had done then is he was in such great despair that he dug his own grave and sat in his grave waiting for the Lord to take his life. And it was during that season that he wrote the words that we just sang. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. I'm going to send those words to Yuan. So appropriate, aren't they? Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. As I shared with you at the time, I didn't want to gloss over the importance of the lessons that the Lord would present to us through this passage. And I think it's important for us from time to time to do that, to stop and think quite acutely about what the Lord is saying to us. So we'll be reading from verse 3 to verse 10. Although having considered what Judas went through last week, we'll consider some of the other aspects in the text. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Amen. This is the word of God. Boys and girls, those of you who have gone to Sunday school for any period of time, I want to ask you, is the Bible easy to understand? Well, it's a little bit of a trick question, because if you're honest, the answer is both yes and no. Well, there are some parts, as we read the Bible, which are easy to understand. As we read the opening words of the book of Genesis, and if I were to ask you the question, who made the world, you would say, God did. We're going through those catechism questions as a family. If I were to ask you, was there anything before the world existed? The answer is no, there was nothing. Well, we know that God created the world. We know that He created the world using His Word. We know that God made men and women in His image. then of course there are some parts of the Bible which are difficult to understand. As you get to Genesis chapter 6, as you ask yourself the question there, who are the sons of God and the daughters of man? In other instances, you read of the Nephilim. Who are those people? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks about Christians being baptized on behalf of the dead. We have to apply our minds to understand what those passages mean. But we have to come to recognize, don't we, that the easy parts of the Bible, as well as the difficult parts of the Bible, both of those elements are the Word of God. And they have been given to us for our benefit, so that we can grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Well, the same thing is true about attractive passages and offensive passages. I'm sure there are passages in your Bible which you like and which you often turn to and which are perhaps highlighted. They provide for you a source of strength. Psalm 121 may be one of them. When we face challenges in life, when we lift our eyes to the hills, from where does our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. But there are also passages which have been recorded in Scripture which detail the depth of human depravity and human sin. Those passages are offensive to us. They are difficult for us to read. Nevertheless, we have to understand, don't we, that both the attractive passages as well as the offensive passages are both the Word of God. They have been given to us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And that's one of the passages that we come to this morning. The passage that we read is a challenging passage. It is a difficult passage. It is, in some ways, an offensive passage. It's hard to read these words about one of Christ's own disciples who had been with him for 3 years, being in such a state of despair that he takes his own life. Judas, as we saw last week, he experiences guilt. In some ways, he says the right things. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And yet we know he's not repentant. He wants the guilt to be removed, but he will not go to Christ. As we read this passage, we also have to realize, though, that Judas is not the only character within the verses that we have before us. There are others there as well. And that's whom we are going to be focusing on this morning. And we're going to look at, firstly, the chief priest, and then we're going to look at the Lord. So if you're taking notes, the second point, carrying on from last week, is this: the deception of the chief priest. The deception of the chief priests. Now, just to remind you of where we are. Last week, we saw that it was with a sense of overwhelming guilt and sorrow that Judas, recognizing that he had done wrong, goes to these religious leaders. They were, as we've noticed, the representatives of God. They functioned within the temple as mediators between the people and the Lord. They had oversight of all the various offerings that the people would present there. And part of their duty was to pronounce to the people that their sin had been forgiven. In the book of Leviticus, one of the things that we read of the offerings that are presented to the Lord is that they are a pleasing aroma to Him. And the reason why the priest would pronounce that is to show that their offering was acceptable to God. Now, perhaps Judas thinks that if he can do that, if he can go through the religious motions of getting the right sacrifice, going to the right people, and seeing his sacrifice go up in smoke, then perhaps his guilt will be taken away. going through religious motions in order to take away the sorrow that he feels. Even as I say those words, I'm sure you know that at times we are even guilty of that. Perhaps from time to time, even in your own life, you may commit a sin knowingly, willingly. You feel guilty about it. Your spirit is burdened by what you have done, and you think to yourself, well, I need to go to church. If I'm amongst the people of God, then perhaps my guilt will be removed. Perhaps my guilt will be taken away. Even as we saw last week, one of the things we realized was that Jesus was right there. It is not the motions of religion that remove our guilt, but it is going in confession to the Lord. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the rams and the bulls and the goats, all of those sacrifices point towards the final sacrifice, who is Christ. That's whom Judas should have gone to. He is the only one who can take your sin, though it is as red as scarlet, and make it as white as wool. It is Christ who does that. What is striking about this passage is the way that the chief priests respond to Judas. In verse 4, they say to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Now, it might be easy for us to gloss over those words. We might think to ourselves, well, these religious leaders are simply rejecting Judas. They're chasing him away. But those words are loaded. And I want us to see that there's two problems with their reactions. Firstly, they reject the responsibilities. And secondly, they repel their accomplice. Right? They reject their responsibilities and they repel their accomplice. So let's look at those in turn. Firstly, rejecting their responsibilities. Within the religious structures of Judaism, what Judas is doing is not completely unexpected. If someone realizes that they are guilty of committing a particular sin, it was that individual's responsibility to go to the priest in order to offer the acceptable sacrifice. So if you turn to Leviticus chapter 5, and in this passage that I'm about to read, it deals with what we call guilt offerings. You realize that you have sinned. You experience a sense of guilt, and now you want this guilt to be removed. So if you look at Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 17, this is what we read. "If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake he made unintentionally. He shall be forgiven." So here is Judas. He has realized that he has done wrong. He has realized that he has sinned against the Lord. And now he is going to the priest in order to make atonement, in order to seek forgiveness. But here's the plot twist. If the chief priests were to go ahead and in some way make a guilt offering for Judas, they would implicate themselves. Now remember, why is Judas going to them? Remember, what is his confession? In verse 4, "I have sinned, I have done wrong, I have committed treason by betraying innocent blood." If they were then to present an offering, they would have to admit that they themselves have done the same thing. That the chief priests have betrayed an innocent man, that the chief priests have put an innocent man to death. Now, the reason why that's the case is because in Israel, the priesthood functioned also as the judiciary. When someone had leprosy and they needed to be declared clean from all of that, where would they go? Well, they would go to the priest, and the priest would inspect them, and they would make a declaration as to whether this man is clean or unclean. So now, if they acknowledge the sin of Judas, they would be forced to acknowledge their own sin as well. They can't do that, can they? This is a plot that has been set in place for quite some time. If they were to admit that Jesus has betrayed innocent blood, then they have betrayed innocent blood as well. And so they reject their responsibilities. They refuse to go through with this guilt that Judas is experiencing. But secondly, they repel their accomplice. Judas comes back to them, and he brings with him the 30 pieces of silver that they had, of course, given to him. Now, if you look very briefly at verse 6, when Judas leaves after they reject him, they themselves say it is blood money. Well, do you know what blood money is? It is money that has been used, illegitimately used, in order to kill someone else. It's like hiring an assassin to kill someone. You pay them with that amount. Isn't it interesting that the chief priests themselves acknowledge that Judas is the one to betray innocent blood? They are acknowledging that. But where did Judas get the money in the first place? Well, from these very people. They were the ones who pay him off. And so the irony of this passage is that in this instance, they want to be so self-righteous. I mean, did you even notice there? After Judas throws the pieces of silver into the temple, they say it is not lawful for us to put these things into the temple treasury. Well, since when have you been concerned about the law? I mean, previously you trialed Jesus by night. You yourselves knew that you weren't allowed to do that. You put him to death in the morning after the required period of waiting. Since when are you concerned about the law? And now, all of a sudden, you're concerned about this unclean money. This unclean money that's going into the temple. Yet your hearts are vile, your hands are stained with blood. How could you do this? Judas is simply a pawn in their game, isn't he? They're willing to use him so long as he's useful to them. But when he comes acknowledging his guilt, they discard him. Friends, I want to say that the negative example that we have here of the chief priests and the elders, by way of application, serves as a tremendous warning to those who are in leadership amongst God's people. As you read those words, it is right for us to feel a sense of misplaced justice in everything that's going on here. These people are, after all, the representatives of God. They were the mediators between the people and the Lord. They were the ones who, when people acknowledged their guilt, were meant to present offerings on their behalf. And yet, what we have seen consistently in the Gospel of Matthew is how these people have been consumed by their sin. in particular, elders and pastors who are called amongst God's people are called to be men of integrity. They must not only know the truth of God, but they must live the truth of God. And I think that's what is so sad about this passage. They know the law. They know what is right and wrong. And yet they refused to live consistently with it. The people of God, the leaders amongst the people of God, ought to be characterized by honesty, compassion, godliness, and biblical conviction. And that's what we want our leadership to display, don't we? I recently read, I can't even remember where I read this, and I was trying to find it. I read of an instance in a church where there were two people speaking to each other afterwards, and the one person said to the other, "Now, I'm so thankful for our pastor. Whenever I speak to him, he's always so patient, and he seems to have time to minister to me." And the person that he was speaking to responded by saying, "Well, have you ever been on his bad side?" And what he meant by that is he was in another position where he had to speak to the pastor about something, and he responded in a volatile and angry way. I mean, that's sad, isn't it? Even when we look at the qualifications for the people of God, or for the leaders amongst the people of God, one of the things there is that they must be slow to anger. We see none of that with these chief priests, these elders. They're bitter, they're vindictive. It's so sad. We need to be so careful, friends, of the danger of duplicity. We might be able to come to church on a Sunday and stand before other people, and we present the persona that we believe other people want to see. And yet when we leave, we can be angry, volatile, impatient, and driven by our passions. But even as I speak about that, even as I speak about the integrity that must be exhibited by the people of God, that is also true for Christians themselves. Our leaders are meant to be examples for us of Christ-likeness. But Christ-likeness is something that we must all pursue. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he, that let your yes be yes and let your no be no. We must be people who uphold the word in our lives, not driven by our passions. These chief priests and elders, as they reject their responsibilities and as they repel their accomplice, is a sad record for us of when sin absolutely corrupts the leaders of the people of God. Well, thirdly then, let's consider the dedication of the Lord. Let's read from verse 9. Then was fulfilled. So after they go away, they use this money to buy a potter's field, and we'll look at some of that now as well. Matthew writes, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, if you've been following along carefully, we have to admit that the Jesus movement, at least through human lenses, has come to a grinding halt. When we began the Gospel, there was a great sense of anticipation that its central figure, Jesus, would be the leader of something great. But at this point, after 3 years of teaching and miracles and healing, everything has been absolutely shattered. Again, what's hard for us as readers of this is that we read after the events of the cross. And there is a sense in which we need to place ourselves into the narrative as we see it unfold. The disciples have fled. Peter, the representative or leader of the disciples, has denied his Lord. Judas has committed suicide. Everything is crumbling. And we might think to ourselves, well, this is it. Onlookers, even on this occasion, might think this is the end. There's absolutely nothing left. It's all over. As readers at the time, we may be tempted to think, well, why should we even carry on reading? We know how this is going to end. Christ is going to be crucified, he's going to be put into a grave, and that's it. So why then does Matthew quote this passage? And we know, don't we, Matthew loves the Old Testament. He loves quoting the Old Testament. He loves alluding to it. And even in our Bibles, Matthew is placed as the first gospel. But did you know that Matthew was not the first gospel to be written? It was the gospel of Mark. So you have to ask yourself the question then, well, why is Matthew placed first? Well, the reason is because Matthew is the most Old Testament of the gospels. It serves as a wonderful bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament, because it contains so many allusions. Now, as we come to this passage, as we have before, we must ask ourselves, what is Matthew doing by quoting this passage? He has a particular purpose. But what's challenging about this verse is that it's probably the hardest of Matthew to interpret. And we're going to have to try and decipher what he means here. Because in verse 9, before Matthew quotes the passage, who does he say said it? He says, well, this was fulfilled, that which had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. But if you have a Bible with cross-references, if you go to the cross-reference of verse 9, where does the cross-reference come from? The book of Zechariah. So what is going on here? Is Matthew, at this point in his gospel, sort of, you know, does he have something wrong here? What's going on? Why does he say one author said it, but then quotes from somewhere else? Well, Matthew is using a very rare technique that the rabbis used to use. And it's called a composite quotation. So that's a helpful word for you to use. It's called a composite quotation. And what would happen is that the rabbis would quote more than one passage of scripture, but then they would only refer to one source. And the idea then is that the listener, knowing what exists in the background, would put these things together in their mind to come to a conclusion about what the rabbi is saying. So that's what Matthew is doing here. He's referring to two sources so that his readers, knowing what those sources are, would put them together in their minds and come to the conclusion that Matthew intends. So we're going to look at two passages now from the Old Testament. We're going to look at Zechariah 11, and then we're going to look at Jeremiah 19. So let's go to Zechariah 11. So if you've got your Bibles, it's probably best to go backwards from Matthew, because you'll go Malachi and Zechariah. So it's very close to where we are. Zechariah 11. Now, just to give you a little bit of context here, when the Lord calls the prophet Zechariah, he calls him to shepherd the flock of God in the midst of much spiritual turmoil. The Lord has already pronounced that the nation, because of their idolatry, will be judged, and they will be judged by an invading army that will come in. But nevertheless, he calls the prophet Zechariah in order to show the nation just how far they've fallen from recognizing who God is. So as the prophet enters into the scene, he cares for God's people sacrificially. He is obedient to God's command in his life. One of the things that he even does is he gets rid of all the false shepherds in Israel. So there's a great degree of care and selflessness that the prophet provides for the people. But the nation detests Zechariah. They hate him. They don't want his ministry. They reject him. They won't listen to his word. And it's an absolute mess. And as we read that, we're meant to realize, well, there's no turning back for this nation. This is why the Lord is judging them. Even though Zechariah has been appointed by God, the people absolutely detest him. And at the end of his ministry towards Israel, Zechariah goes to them and he says to the nation, well, pay me what you believe is right. He's saying, give me what you think you owe me. And the people then pay him 30 pieces of silver. Now, you maybe remember me mentioning this before, but you know what 30 pieces of silver is equivalent to? If you go to the book of Exodus, in Exodus 21 and verse 32, there it says that if an ox were to gorge a slave, the owner of that ox is to pay 30 pieces of silver for that dead slave. So 30 pieces of silver is the price of a dead slave. And so the idea then that we're meant to see is that the people are mocking Zechariah. Even though he has given everything to serve them and protect them and shepherd them back to God, they're saying to him, all you're worth to us is a dead slave. This is what then the Lord says in verse 13. Then the Lord said to me, take these 30 pieces of silver and throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, you can see the irony coming through this. If you're using the NIV, you would read there the phrase, the handsome price at which I was priced by them. Or if you're using the New King James, you might read the phrase, the princely price. So the Lord here is being really sarcastic with the nation. They're saying, oh, take this handsome price, this beautiful price, this exorbitant price, and throw it into the temple. But notice as well how the Lord phrases this. So the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. Not the lordly price at which you were priced by them. And what we're meant to see there is that the people's treatment of Zechariah is in fact the people's treatment of God. Now, hold that in your minds. If you were, you remember when you were in primary school, your teacher would say, put it on your forehead so you remember. So keep that in your minds. Now, turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 19. Something very similar here. Jeremiah 19. In Jeremiah, the Lord commands Jeremiah to go and buy a jar of clay from a potter. Once he buys this jar of clay, the Lord then says to him, go and gather the elders from the people and even some of the priests and take them to the valley of Hinnom. And when he gets there, Jeremiah takes this jar of clay and he smashes it on the ground. And that was meant to be an object lesson for the nation of God's judgment upon them. So like Jeremiah is smashing or crushing and destroying this jar, the Lord would destroy his people because they have rebelled against him. And in verse 6, the Lord changes the name of this valley. He says there, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called the valley of Topheth, or the valley of the son of Himnon, but the valley of slaughter." This place will become a place of death, a place characterized by uncleanness and bloodshed. Now Matthew is bringing these two sources, Zechariah 11 and Jeremiah 19, together. And what he is saying is that these passages, which are found in the Old Testament, ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The nation in the book of Zechariah that rejected the Lord's servant is the same nation that now rejects the Lord's son. Jesus has come to shepherd his people. He has come to care for them. He has come to direct them back to God. But instead of loving him and welcoming him, the nation rejects him and detests him and puts him to death. And all he is worth, after all his sacrificial care and healing and mercy and miracles, all he is worth is the value of a dead slave. And because of the continued rejection that the people display, the Lord is about to unfold devastating judgment upon them. This field that the chief priests go and buy is called the Potter's Field. So, potters at the time, those who would work with pottery, they would have to go to a place where there was clay. And so it seems like at this point there was no more clay in this area, and so they go and buy this Potter's Field. Do you know where this field is located? Many people believe it's in the valley of Himnon, the valley of slaughter. And so by procuring this field, what we're meant to see is that these chief priests are sealing their own judgment. This place of death will be a sign that God would judge this nation. Unclean money is used to buy an unclean place for unclean people. So why then does Matthew quote these verses at what may be the lowest point in the gospel? The reason is this. The tragedy of Jesus' sentencing and him being put to death does not lie outside of God's purposes. The people may have thought that this is all over, the Jesus movement has come to an end. But by placing this passage here, Matthew is telling us that everything is working out according to God's eternal purposes. The wisdom of God far surpasses the greatest thoughts of humanity. The people might look at this and they might think it's all over. They might think that this is the greatest tragedy to ever unfold. But everything, according to God's redemptive purposes, is on track. His people will be saved. God will draw his nation to himself. And readers at this point of the gospel are meant to put that together in their minds and not see the low point in the gospel, but see a turning point in the gospel. Because it doesn't end with a stone rolled over a tomb. It ends with Christ being ascended in the clouds. So how do we apply this to ourselves? And as I said before, we live on the other side of the cross, don't we? We know how the story ends. So how can this passage be a source of encouragement to us? Well, in some ways, I think we face a similar temptation that we find in this passage. We look around us, the world today, and we might think, well, everything around us is lost. Or we might think everything is absolutely broken and this world is completely shattered. We might think, well, after 2,000 years of gospel proclamation, surely we should see some change around us. And yet, there seems to be a lack of justice. We seem to see lethargy in this world. Corruption seems to be around every corner. Surely we should be reaching, as humanity, some kind of climactic and glorious end. It's tempting to think that this is it. That it's all over, that there's nothing left. It's tempting to think that the plan and promises of God has come to nothing. The promise that we have and the passage that we have to stir our hope comes to us in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 32, there we read, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The events of the gospel are meant to show us that God in his love for humanity has sent his son to die on the cross for us. He has taken our sin and our iniquity upon himself. And as we look back, we can know with assurance that these are historical facts. This is not the imaginations of men. But if the Father has done the greatest thing in sending his son to die, will he not also fulfill his promise about the glorious end that he will achieve? Ought we not then to be like Abraham and look forward to a city whose designer and builder is God? Ought we not to be reminded of passages like Revelation 21 where we see heaven coming down like Jerusalem adorned as a bride? Ought we not to be encouraged by these passages as we look around thinking that everything is in absolute chaos? And we can remember that the plans and the purposes of God are unfolding exactly as he has planned. The eternal plan of the Lord, the eternal covenant of God, is what he will accomplish and what he will do. We must be strengthened by that and encouraged by that. So this passage, while it is a difficult passage that speaks about the death of one of Christ's closest followers, it is also a wonderful passage that reminds us that nothing will thwart the purposes of God. Let's pray. Sustain us and watch over us. We ask, Lord, that as we come to you, acknowledging that we can sometimes give in to temptation, thinking that everything's over, that this world is there's no turning back from what we see. We're consumed with temptation. Father, we ask that you be gracious to us and remind us of your promises. Father, we pray that you would go before us as your people. Help us, Lord, to look to you in our time of need. That we would lay our heart to bear before you in prayer. Sustain us, Lord, we ask. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working within us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.